If you would, turn in your Bible to Job chapter 31. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's in the insert that we've provided for you. I do want to welcome you. If you're visiting with us, we're in the middle, really close to the middle, maybe a little past the middle, of a 13-week series through the book of Job. Job has 42 chapters. We're in chapter 31. Job is going to use this, well, we're going to see Job's final words. These are his final words to God. Final words in the book. The chapter ends with the statement that the words of Job, they're ended. If you're visiting with us, you may not be aware of the backstory to this, so let me just say there's a man who suffered greatly, who has righteously described the God who he believes is behind everything. And we have seen his friends debate with him over and over and say, Job, the reason you've suffered so much is you've done something wrong. You better figure out what it is. You better repent of it. You better fix it, and God will make things right with you again. And Job says, as far as I can tell, that's not the narrative. And so we come to his final words, and they are heavy, actually more heavy than maybe some other sections that we've looked at. Before I give you the big picture, I do want to acknowledge Pastor Bill's not here this morning, but he'll be preaching the next two Sundays. One of the joys that I've had this summer is it's been a little bit of a lower preaching load for me. I'm preaching about half the time this summer, but sharing it with AJ and Bill has been just wonderful. And so Bill's going to bring to you the next 2 weeks the response of another guy we haven't met yet. His name is Elihu. And for two Sundays in a row, we're going to watch this young man come, and he's going to rebuke everybody that's spoken so far in the book, and then God's going to start to speak. And so I just want to invite you back, or listen online if you haven't attended. I did have one of our elders say to me this week, you know, whoever asked for us to study the book of Job, we should thank them and blame them all at the same time. It's been a hard book, but it's been powerful. Big picture of where we're at. 2 weeks ago, I preached mainly from chapter 23, where Job says to his friend, particularly he's talking to Eliphaz, he says, you know, you don't understand what's going on in my life. You may not be interested in comforting me, but I know God will comfort me. I know God will attend to me. I know he knows what I'm going through. So that was chapter 23. Last Lord's Day, we looked at chapter 28, which like is a contained unit where Job essentially says, yes, I know God's going to comfort me, but here's the problem. I still don't know why this has happened. And I can't figure out why unless I find eternal wisdom by which to navigate the complexity of this. And so Job essentially says, but where is wisdom? It can't be found anywhere on this earth. No, none of us have it. And my friends, I don't want you to tell me that you have it, he would say to his friends. And so Job says, but I know where it's found. Wisdom is fearing the Lord himself. Wisdom is seeking to turn away from evil because God himself has to come from eternity to show us what he's doing as the divine architect of all things. So he shows a little bit of humility last week to say, I don't know where it's found. And then this is a tricky passage because Job's essentially going to say, to the best of my knowledge, I have kept Job 28, 28. I have sought to fear the Lord, that's wisdom, and I've sought to turn away from evil, that's understanding. To the best of my knowledge, with my integrity intact, I don't believe I have sinned in such a way as to warrant this suffering. And so Job's going to sound a little righteous, maybe self-righteous as we read these words. This is his final appeal to God. It's been called the Sermon on the Mount in the Old Testament, this section has. It's an internalized ethic for the glory of God. Let me show you how it's parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. Very simply, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes internal, doesn't he? Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say anyone who's angry with his brother or insults his brother is liable to the judgment for murder. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. So the Sermon on the Mount is this ethic that none of us can stand under where Jesus says it's not about surface righteousness, it's in your heart that God is evaluating, and it's in your heart that his kingdom ought reign. And we're going to see Job do something very similar in this section. He's going to talk about his personal life, his relational life, and his spiritual life, and he's essentially going to go internal. He's going to say, I'm not just talking about my external performance. I'm aware God sees my heart. So Job will go internal. I think that's why it's called, has been described as the Sermon on the Mount in the Old Testament. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you would. This is Job's final words. A little bit long. Track with me in it. Again, gorgeous poetry. And would God use this, whether it's your first Sunday tracking with us, and this is a foreign experience for you to hear someone stand and talk about the Bible, or it's something you've been tracking with us deeply, would God use his word this morning? Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I've walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another reap. Let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, burn in the root all my increase. If I've rejected the cause of my manservant or maidservant, when they brought a complaint up against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I've withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my mouth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he's not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be broken from its socket, for I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. If I've made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I've rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I've looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. If I've rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, if I've not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse, if the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I've opened my doors to the traveler. If I've concealed my transgression as others do by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I stood in great fear of the multitude and the contempt of families terrified me so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I've eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let me ask you to be seated. We'll pray in a moment. I've shared this with you all before. I'm very excited to be in 1 Samuel together this fall. I love preaching narrative. Probably my favorite parts of the Bible to preach. I would hide in the corner in seminary if they said, well, we'd like you, your sample sermon has to be in Old Testament poetry. Oh, man. That was tough. That's long. I understand that, and I hope we can make sense of it together. But let me show you. You have an outline before you, but I put kind of the structure of this poem because I thought it might help if you look at it with me. Very briefly, there's a structure to this. It's a chiasm, for those of you familiar with poetry. Right? So Job starts, he makes a covenant with himself, and this covenant's about internal purity. And then he recognizes there's a challenge, and the challenge is this. Does not God see all my steps? And that's in verses 4 to 6. Then in verse 7 to 34, Job catalogs a list of things, and the pattern used in that section is if this, then that. If this, then that. So that's verse 7 to 34. And then in verse 35, he kind of comes out of that section, and in the chiasm, you see it there, he basically goes back to the challenge. He knows he's going to have to give an account to God who sees all of his steps. So that's the same language as in verse 4. So the chiasm is there. And then at the very end, this weird section that I just concluded with, 38 to 40, Job brings up his land. Now, why would he do that? And I was very helped this week in studying, realizing that for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28, one of the covenant curses is your land will cry out against you if you violated the covenant with God. So the way Job ends this is he says, I made a covenant with my eyes. That's where he starts. And I've honored that. Even my land that provided such bounty and blessing testifies on my behalf that I didn't violate this covenant. For all my life, God has allowed the land to be gracious to me. Okay, so this is kind of the big structure. I thought that might help as we go into it. I'll use a little bit of a different outline as we dig deeper, and I hope that it will really come to the surface for your life and mine. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you'd help us to trust that your word always accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. If we're students of your word and have been in relationship with you for some time, would this be a very powerful section where you convince and convict us of our need for the indictment against our sin to be laid on Jesus? If a person's in this room this day that is unfamiliar with the gospel or even unfamiliar with Old Testament and what it means to sit and hear your word declared, would you use it? That we would not be people who look for vindication, but we look for salvation. Would we learn from Job, and would you use these words in this passage for our good and for your glory? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I used an illustration in the children's sermon to get us started, and it's very helpful, I think. Folks, we are people who love to keep score, aren't we? The only time I didn't care much about score was when I was riding the bench my freshman year of college soccer. Like, everybody was stressed and anxious, but if I realized, hey, I didn't contribute to the win or the loss, so I'm just going to hang out on the end of the bench. Coach is never going to call my name. Let's just have a party. But in most things in my life, the score matters. Certainly don't like people playing putt-putt with me and reminding me after every hole what I haven't done well. We're scorekeeping individuals. And a few weeks ago, I played golf with a couple of you for the first time in like a year. And I was very thankful to have Dr. Collins say to me, it was Carl Olson, John Collins, and myself say, you know, basically, hey, we're not really keeping score here. Like, if you don't like your lie, it's okay. Move the ball. Set it where you want. And I was like, well, thank you, Dr. Collins, because I already have. Right? But let's say this. If it mattered, you keep score. If it really matters, you turn your scorecard in and you sign it. And I'm not just talking PGA here. I mean, have you ever played in a scramble? You're signing to say, we attest to the truth of how our foursome did compared to the other foursomes because we really want the big prize. Sign here if this is your score. In our competitive world, if we really are going to keep score, there's a signature attached to it if it matters. Now, let's get out of the realm of scorekeeping and competitive, you know, sports. How about things like business contracts? How about things like grant agreements? How about things like a job offer? The whole if-then pattern we see in this text really comes to bear, doesn't it? If you do this, we will do this. And we don't want to just have verbal agreements and arrangements. We know in the culture which if it's not written down and it's not signed. Remember when Corey and I were moving from Pennsylvania, sold our house, we got two or three offers simultaneously, and we verbally spoke to one realtor, liked the offer, hadn't signed a single thing. A signed agreement comes through that's far better. We called a realtor and said, can we take this one? And they said, have you signed the original one? No, we just told their realtor over the phone that we liked it, and we were inclined to move toward that to send us the paperwork. So we got in a little bit of our first ever real estate sort of speed situation. Man, did we frustrate the person on the other side who'd not gotten a signature when we put our signature on a different agreement. I want you to think with me about Job's approach in this final section. What he basically says to us is, I want to sign my scorecard. I want to sign my covenant agreement. And I'm going to pass it to God, and if God would indict me for anything other than I sign my name for, then I'll go to war I'll battle it out with my adversary. I'll wear his indictment as a crown, he says toward the end of this section. Super intense interaction with Job and God. He says, here's my scorecard, and I sign it. So let's look at where he starts. He starts in verse 1 with a very familiar verse. It's a very strong verse. It's a very heavy verse. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Okay, virgin means attractive young woman. To gaze does not just mean to glance at or notice that she's attractive. To gaze at means to stare at with an eye towards sexual intimacy. Let me be transparent here. Got to go see Hootie last night, otherwise known as Darius Rucker, with my three older children. And I grew up in South Carolina. I was a high school kid in South Carolina when Darius Rucker was at the University of South Carolina and Hootie and the Blowfish was huge. So I was having a blast last night watching him play live. But more than once, first I texted Corey, but then I also was sitting next to my son Nate. Nate's 14. And I leaned over to him and said, it's not easy being a dude, is it? Because of the clothing choice of many of the young ladies last night. It's not easy being a dude, is it? Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. What would be my portion if I gazed and lusted after a woman who's not my wife? This is where he starts. Two important things here. First of all, Job knows that Job is not the judge. Job is no postmodern who thinks that he can live according to his own standard, his own fluid shifting standard, that his culture around him tells him, as long as it's good for you, it's good. Job is not that. Job does not have autonomous authority. Job knows that. So Job says, I've made a covenant and I believe I've kept it before God. Second thing to notice here, Job knows God sees beyond his behavior. Job knows that God sees into the realm of his desires. And so Job starts by immediately going a layer below his surface actions, and he talks about his eyes. Now, why does Job start with this one? This is important to me personally because of our cultural war going on around us and the dialogue that many of us are having. Is Job just like the majority of our culture that sexualizes his identity? Is that why he does this? Who I am sexually is who I am, period. Is that why Job starts with this? I would say to you, no. And we know that because starting in verse 9, he's going to actually bring up adultery as one of the many struggles. So why does he start here? I don't think it's because he's saying this is my worst struggle. Maybe. I don't think it's because he's saying I identify with this. I don't think it's because he's saying this is the worst of all sins. Why would he start here? I think the reason is because the eyes in the realm of sexual purity symbolize a life of purity. In fact, we know that that's all throughout the scripture, that the Bible will parallel sexual fidelity in physical relationships with spiritual fidelity in our relationship with God. Think of the book of Hosea. God parallels these things for us. And Job essentially knows that many people who are religious, many people who are righteous, especially on the outside, who profess spiritual wisdom and knowledge and disciple others and are faithful on the outside, have been revealed to have very deep sexual impurity that's hidden from all. Job knows that. So why does he start here? I think he starts here because he agrees with his friends that if he's been impure, God should rightfully bring his destructive portion his way. But Job starts his final words and says, listen, I've made a covenant with my own eyes, and I believe I've kept my covenant. So I'll call time out. Maybe we should just stop and pray, take the Lord's Supper. If you signed your name to just verse 1, could you do it? Would you do it? Would you sign this statement of obedient, consistent purity with your eyes? Could you do it in the last 24 hours? Could I? Very heavy text. So Job then moved from that internalization to his list, his catalog list. And I'll just say this. He's not a generalist in this text, is he? He doesn't say, here's my statement. I'm a pretty good guy. Here's my statement. I've been good. Here's my statement. I'm better than that guy. Most people like me. I've made progress. That's not how the text goes. Job is specific and thorough, and he's going to say, with the integrity that I have, I believe I've feared the Lord and turned away from evil. As far as I can tell, I've not presumptuously and intentionally sinned or been impure. Wow. Who is this guy? But he genuinely believes that. And so what I would kind of put it in your printout of the text, I see kind of five sections here with a preface. The preface is in verse 5 to 8, but then the sections start after that. And in the preface, we see this if-then pattern. So he starts out and he says, if I've walked with falsehood or deceit. Well, let me call a timeout. You ever been in a discipleship group or an accountability group where you go through all the questions to walk with each other? And what's the last question always? Have you lied answering any of these other questions? Anyway, I don't want to be in any of those groups that do that. I wouldn't recommend that. If that's your last question, there's something wrong with your accountability group. But I get it. And Job starts here. If I've been deceitful, then let me sow and yet not reap. Let me bear God's consequences. Let what grows for me be rooted out. If I have been a liar, then I expect covenant curses. That's how Job starts out. And so then he starts in verse 9, five specific areas. There may be more. I listened to different people preach this week, and I heard other outlines. But let me use this to help us just go through it kind of with simplicity. First, verse 9 to 12, he says about things of the flesh. If my heart has been enticed to lust or immorality or adultery, if I've lain in wait for another woman who's not my wife, if I've meditated on her, then let my wife grind for another. Let her be with another person. That would be a heinous crime, he says. It'd be an iniquity punished by the judges of the land, but he goes further than that, doesn't it? He says that'd be a fire that should consume from hell. But I have not. Then in verse 13, he moves from that category to the category of justice. He says, if I've rejected the cause of my servants to those who are weaker than I am, but I have not. I see all as my equal. We all have been born of a womb just the way God has designed. There's no difference between me and those who are weaker than I am. I have not. Then verse 16 to 23, he brings up the category of mercy. He says, if I've withheld anything from the poor, the widow, the fatherless, if I've ever even seen someone without clothing or in great need, and I didn't warm them, I didn't use my hands to serve them or my position at the gate to tend them. Now understand what he's saying when he mentions the gate. Job had a position and a seat among the leaders. Of one kind or another, Job sat at the gate with the other leaders and he adjudicated things. And so he had a priestly obligation to his community. And what he's saying is, if I didn't use the position I was given or the provision God had given to me to use my hands and my position to serve another person, then let my shoulder fall out of the socket if my hands didn't serve other people. I shouldn't even be able to lift my hands. But what does he conclude? He says, but I have not. I have used my flocks of sheep to provide clothing for those who had none. I've used my legal power to serve those who were defenseless. Verse 24, he goes into the realm of pride and possessions. I think I would add the word idolatry to your outline. He says, if I've made gold my trust, if I have rejoiced at my wealth, if I've bowed down to the idol of possessions and money. And then that transitions his thought right into spiritual adultery. And he says, if I've ever even looked at the sun and the moon and given them deference, that would be a great crime against my Creator. But I have not. All these plentiful provisions God's given to me, they've never become my desire. I have not. And then in verse 29 to 34, I give this kind of a big constellation of things. This last category, he talks about anger, fear of man. All the things in this last section are about relationships with others. He says, if I've rejoiced at the ruin of those who are against me. Like I didn't hope for their repentance before God. I didn't help them with it. I boasted if they collapsed. If I had done that, if I'd had all that kind of anger, if I'd wanted the worst for others. And then he goes further. Or if I was just generally inhospitable to people. And the traveler that passed by would have been too much of an inconvenience for me. Or worse, if I tried to hide who I really was from others so they thought something different of me than what I know of myself. If I had such fear of them that I kept silence and I concealed my sin as others do. In other words, if I was an angry hypocrite, but I have not been, he says. I have not. And that's this chapter over and over. I have not, I have not, I have not. This guy is keeping his scorecard. He's muttering to himself. He's talking to God. I think he's doing what I'm doing now, growing in passion. He's excited about it. And he basically cries out in verse 35, "Oh, that I had somebody to hear me. I'll write it down. Here's my signature. Here's my scorecard. Here's my signed contract." And then Job has a question. "Will anyone write anything else against me? Oh, that my adversary would write the indictment down that's inconsistent with what I've just signed. I would wear it hanging around my neck. I would put it on my shoulders. It'd be like a crown to me because I'd be ready to give an account of whoever would step forward to indict me." Now, I'm finding it to be an interesting journey through Job because I'm trying not to put my own personality in him. And certainly we all tend to do that sometime, but as I get worked up in an argument and it's getting close to the culminating blow, that's sort of what I see Job doing here. And it's almost like, man, did he just turn into the most self-righteous, arrogant, prideful man? Because it looks like that to me. And yet, folks, we know that this book's going to end, and God's not going to point to anything Job says, and God's not going to say, "That's where you were wrong, and that's where you were wrong, and that's where you were self-righteous." And that includes chapter 31. God doesn't do that. So what I'd propose to you folks is we don't have an arrogant, hypocritical, self-righteous, irritable, uncorrectable man at this point. We have a man whose wrestling has just brought his consternation to the surface, and he just wants his hearing with God. He's not untruthful. He's saying, "With my integrity intact, I don't believe I have sinned in any of these ways. Oh, that my adversary would bring a different account." Who's the adversary? Folks, this is crazy to me as we study the whole book. God is his adversary in this text. His friends have surely been his adversary throughout the book. They've declared him guilty and full of sin, but he's not talking to them now. Here he's saying God is his adversary because that's what it feels like to Job. And the reason I think we should say with confidence that he's calling God his adversary is in verse 37, he talks about the adversary and says, "I want to give an account of my steps to my adversary." That is verbatim the same description of God in verse 4. "The one who sees all of my steps." Same language. Remember the chiasm. This book has just gone full swing for us, haven't it? How does the book start? Who's the adversary at the beginning? Satan. Satan goes to God and says, "Is anyone righteous? I've been going to and fro." And God says, "How about my servant Job?" And Satan goes, "That won't be hard. I'm going to go reveal to you what could easily be written down about this man. He's not righteous. And God, if you think he's righteous, it's because you hemmed him in, you've protected him, you've given him all that he could ever want. He's got the most comfortable life ever. That's why he's righteous. That's why he doesn't butt up against you." So the adversary that wants the indictment at the very beginning is Satan. Job comes to the point where he basically says, "My friends, you can't indict me. You don't know my heart." Satan certainly hasn't found anything to indict Job. We know that in the book. So who's Job saying is the only one who could be the adversary to indict him? The one who can know his heart. And that's where the book goes. Could an indictment not still be written against Job? Folks, we know that at the end of the book, the righteous Job will still repent. He'll stand before God and say, "I shouldn't have spoken that way because you're the Holy One and I am not." So we know the righteous will repent at the end of the book. But I want to step away from Job for a second because we are aware that if we start to apply this to our life, we know the scriptures say there's none righteous before God. No, not one. And the question I've been asking myself all week long is, Jim, would you sign a document that articulates your performance in these categories before God? All the categories, the flesh, sensuality, justice, mercy, pride, possessions, idolatry, anger, fear of man, hiding, hypocrisy. Would you sign this and say you performed it even for one day? Would any of us? How can it be that an indictment will not come heavy and hard against Job? How can it be that it wouldn't easily come against me? Easily against you? Could an indictment from one so omniscient and holy as our God not just swiftly be signed against us? It's going to come against all. Since Adam, with the fall of sin, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I want to just turn toward the gospel and the Lord's Supper and the beauty of what God's done for us in Christ, but I think the best pathway toward it in this text, it's a real surprise, but it's in verse 33. Job gets it blatantly wrong in verse 33, and you're going to need a little help. We all will, because you can't read Hebrew, I don't think. Job says, I have not concealed my transgressions as others have. Do you see that? The actual Hebrew says something more like this. I have not concealed my transgression as Adam did. Not as people do. It's the same Hebrew word, Adam. I don't think it's general. I think Job is actually standing before God and saying, I am different than all the rest of humanity that struggles with sin. I'm outside of Adam. And when I stand before God, I've not struggled the way my friends have. And the book's beautiful picture to us is that Job is going to essentially learn from God, Job, you can't go there. None of us can. There is only one who was outside of Adam, who didn't have to conceal his transgressions because he didn't have any transgressions because he wasn't born into sin the way we are. And he was so righteous, he had no indictment that could ever be written down against him. His name is Jesus. He's the righteous servant that this book has been showing to us. Jesus is the only one who had no accounting of sin. He's the only one worthy of no indictment. And as we saw last week in chapter 28, he's the wisdom that came from eternity into this world. And when God brought his own son as his wisdom and as our righteousness, what did God in Christ do? 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ, God was reconciling to the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. In Christ, God was not counting our transgressions against us. What was he doing? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In the gospel, God substituted your indictment with his righteousness. He substituted my indictment that could be written down with the perfect record of him who could never receive an indictment. And we know this is literally what has happened on the cross according to God's design. Colossians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and God made you alive together with Jesus. He's forgiven all of your trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. What does Paul imagine in Colossians chapter 2? He imagines the cross having the indictment of all of our sin on top of the Savior who was worthy of no indictment. Literally, that's what happened at the cross, isn't it? Matthew 27. Jesus was stripped of his clothes. They put a robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns. They knelt before him in a mocking way, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And then, when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of his robe, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And over his head, they wrote a charge. Translation, to use Job's words. They put an indictment. And it read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. John 19, 21, but the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Don't write the King of the Jews, rather that this man said, I'm the King of the Jews. His blasphemy is his indictment. And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Is that not reminiscent of chapter 31, verse 36, where Job says, "When my adversary writes my indictment against me, I'm going to bind it as a crown on my head. I'm going to parade myself around with that indictment because it won't be true of me." Job, you can't do that, but isn't that what happened with Jesus on the cross? He had an indictment written over his head, but it wasn't something for which he was guilty nor ashamed. Quite frankly, it was an announcement of something that he alone was worthy to have hang over his head. So what do we do in response to this? Philippians 4, Paul says, "Whatever is good, right, noble, think on these things." Well, you know what? That's what Job does in this chapter, doesn't he? He thinks through everything, all the good and honorable and righteous things that he must be doing. Let me ask you, do you think on these things? Do you lay in bed at night and rise early in the morning and think on these things with the wisdom you need from God to help you, where you say, "God, help me not to leave anything out. I want to think on how I've honored you with my flesh. I want to think on what I've done with my eyes and my mind. I want to think on if I've been just or merciful, or if I'm full of pride and unapproachable, or if my possessions have become my idol, or if other things I bow my knee to, or if I'm full of anger and yet I try to hide my sin because I have so much fear of others that I'm a people pleaser at heart." Do you lay in bed and think on those things? Whatever is pure and right and noble, the scriptures say, think on these things, because the standard of perfection you're called to is by God's design. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of this world, but as the one who called you is holy, you are also to be holy in all your conduct. Are you? Are you? Would you sign a document that says that you are? What do you do when you know you can't? I can't. Let it lead you to Jesus over and over and over and over by repentance and faith. You look to him whose righteousness has been credited to you, who took the full cost of the indictment that you are worthy to have set against you. Think on these things. If you've never placed hope in the gospel, if you don't believe that there's a God who needs worship and awe, I will tell you, by God's Holy Spirit's design through his word, he should be convincing and convicting you that you could never vindicate yourself by his standard. But you can see that you can't meet that standard, and in the scriptures he shows a pathway not of vindication but of salvation. If you are a believer, I just ask, are you a humbled believer? Like, do you live your life with a continuing trajectory of deepening repentance and faith? And if others say you're living out of conformity with the gospel, does it soften you at all? Do you see increasingly more remnants of your sinful, corrupt self in the areas that Job lists? Don't let it crush you if it does. Don't let it crush you if it does. Doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 7, we are people who repent without regret? Because if God shows us the extent of our sin and we repent of our sin, then we don't even regret seeing it, because now we understand how much more mercy he's given to us. That means you're not to be living a life of anxious, self-condemning fear, as if there's some remaining indictment that God's going to bring down against you. What does the gospel teach us? If you're in Christ, what do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can bring any indictment against God's own who turn to him by grace through faith? It's God alone who declares righteous. God alone justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Thanks be to God. Jesus took your indictment, and you stand before God with no more indictment left to be spent on you if you stand repentant and humble through Jesus, and that leads us to this table. Let me pray. Father, would you receive us as servants who want to be righteous, who want to be progressing and increasing in how we honor you and we bless those around us, who are increasingly humble and contrite. We ask that you convict us heavily this morning if we have been secretly living in sin in any of the categories Job lists. And if we can't measure that standard, how could we ever stand before you? But we thank you that the indictment against us has been laid on Jesus, and we claim it by grace through faith alone and nothing that we could do ourselves. So now as we take the Lord's Supper, would we stand boldly and confidently and come forward to the throne of grace because you've received us in Jesus? That is our prayer and it's our confidence, and we ask that you'd grow faith in us, gift faith in us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.